Goedemorgen en heel hartelijk welkom bij Hour of Power. Ik weet niet of jij het kent, maar ik ben zo iemand die altijd mijn telefoon, mijn sleutels, mijn papieren kwijt ben. En dan ga je op zoek in de hoop dat je het zult vinden. En daarom spreekt mij, en ik denk dat heel veel mensen dat herkennen wat ik net zeg, het verhaal uit Lucas 15 zo aan. Jezus vertelt over een herder die een schaap kwijtraakt en op zoek gaat, over een vrouw die een munt kwijtraakt en op zoek gaat, en over de verloren zoon die ook op zoek gaat. En straks zit in Hour of Power hier op de bank Jane Lazonder. Ik heb bijna nog nooit een verhaal gehoord en gelezen wat zo aangrijpend en ingrijpend is in het leven van een klein meisje als het verhaal wat je straks gaat horen. En verder in de Crystal Cathedral spreekt Robbie Schuller over die Bijbeltekst, over de verloren zoon. En Jim Doyle werkte jarenlang in het Midden-Oosten en praat over het vijandsbeeld wat christenen en moslims van elkaar hebben en waar verzoening mogelijk is. En dan bij Callender, hij raakte bij een auto-ongeluk zijn arm kwijt en speelt met één arm op dat grootste orgel ter wereld in de Crystal Cathedral. Kortom, een hele boeiende uitzending met natuurlijk veel muziek van het koor van de Crystal Cathedral. Ik hoop dat jij en dat u geniet.
Discover America's Television Church as the face and voice of positive Christianity to the world.
Today is the day God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen and amen. Good morning, everyone, and thank you for coming to this wonderful place. You may notice that I have a little bit of a congestion, so I've had a cold all week, so forgive me for sounding a little like, like my granddad, actually. He always had a nasal thing going on, didn't he? But turn around to those who are standing next to you, greet them in the name of the Lord, and say, God loves you, and so do I.
Christians run to sing, Alleluia, Alleluia. seated. In preparation for this morning's worship time, hear these words from the book of Psalms. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. May God add his blessings to the reading of his precious word. Well, Mark Thallender, you, of course, are no stranger to this congregation, having been here as organist for 18 years, and we are so glad that you're back. And, of course, Mark had this horrific accident a number of years ago now, losing his left arm, and yet he plays the organ in such a professional, wonderful way. We welcome you, Mark Thallender. God bless you.
Thank you, as always, Mark. It's so good to have you back. And are you going to be over with some CDs after the service? Thank you very much. I'll tell you, folks, when you have an opportunity to introduce guests, as I do, and a chance to talk with them, and people keep saying, you know, what are you doing up here? Well, it's because it's normally what I do in television, as most of you are probably aware, and I've been lucky enough to be the volunteer announcer for the Hour of Power since it began in 1970. And the opportunity to come up now and speak with some of the folks, it's such an honor for me. And the gentleman I'm going to be introducing this morning is very, very special. Tom Doyle was a pastor for 20 years in Texas, Colorado, and New Mexico before going to the Middle East to serve as a missionary. When Tom and his wife, Joanne, were working as tour guides for the State of Israel, they began hearing stories from the Middle East, one after another, how God was working there in a supernatural way. Please welcome missionary and pastor, Tom Doyle. Nice to have you, Tom. What got you in the Middle East in the first place?
You know, I went on a Bible tour, and I was a pastor. My wife and I have six kids and a busy church, and I thought I was too busy to go to Israel, but I went, and it changed my life. It really did. And I found that I fell in love with Jews and Muslims and God began to just put something into our heart that we wanted to reach out to them.
Do you think people have forgotten that we're the same? We're human beings all over.
That's right. Yes. I mean, even in the difficult places, we've been to Iran, Syria, the Gaza Strip, and there's human beings there. There's people, you know, they have souls. They're searching, and we need to go and reach out with Christ's love.
When did you start hearing some of these stories about God in the Middle East?
Wow. Almost immediately, Muslims would come to us and say, I've been having dreams about Jesus. Some of them, maybe 30 nights in a row. And a man in a white robe saying, I love you, I died on the cross for you. And that motivated them to seek out Christians or a Christian television program or find a Bible, find out what does this mean?
What kind of an impact has that been having from what you see?
You know, I really think it is a great awakening. I have never seen anything like this since I've been a believer that goes from China all the way across the world. Wherever you find Muslims, you can find people that are having Jesus dreams and they are seeking out Christians. Recently, we were just in Jordan doing a medical clinic, and there was a young woman that came in, a black hijab, with her husband, Muslim husband, and met with the doctor, and immediately, he's an American doctor, and immediately she said, Mr. Jeff, are you a Christian? And he said, well, yes, I am, to this Muslim woman. And she rolls up her sleeve, Ed, then rolls up another one, and she has a tattoo of the cross on her forearm, and she says, I love Jesus. And this doctor was shocked. He was shocked, and he looked over at her Muslim husband. Is that okay? You know, he was wondering, and the husband said, me too.
Wow. And there, people don't realize that folks that are doing this are actually taking awfully big chances.
Absolutely. You know, the amazing thing, when Muslims begin to have dreams, and of course, nobody goes to bed a Muslim, has a dream, and wakes up a Christian. It doesn't happen that way. But they're on a journey. They find a Bible. Usually 90% of them are led to Christ by someone using God's word. They are looking for answers. And so when they do make that commitment to follow, to become a Jesus follower in the Middle East, normally, they're asked two questions. Number one, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Big question. And then secondly, are you willing to die for Jesus? That's a possible outcome. It may be a likely outcome if you come from Iran. And I think about that, Ed. Can you imagine if we had those two questions in our new members class in America? That would change church life.
The holy city of Mecca.
Yes.
Talk about what happens there, particularly to non-Christians, and then some of the changes that are taking place.
Well, when Muslims come to faith in Christ, they would never change their ID. Like if they live in Iran or Egypt, their name will stay the same. They're not going to, you know, give away what's happened, but they still go to Mecca to pray that people would find Jesus Christ. And there's been Jesus sightings as they walk around the Kaaba stone in Mecca. There are many people that have come to faith, and we know now that there's an underground church in Mecca. In fact, one woman sent out a text message saying that she found Jesus, she heard something on the radio, she loves him, she lives in Mecca, and she listens on the radio behind a pillow in the bathroom. And she says, is it okay for me to worship Jesus in the bathroom? And we said, it's okay.
Wow. It's amazing what's been happening. You're finding out about it. I'm kind of curious, who directs your ministry in the Middle East, and what really is your role and purpose?
Okay. I'm with E3 Partners, and the three E's are equip believers to evangelize their nation and establish new churches. So it's discipleship and church planting. I'm the vice president. I work in the Middle East, Central Asia, and North Africa. That's the hot spot. That's the action. That's where God's moving today.
Well, it's amazing the work you're doing, and we appreciate it so much. If you'd want to learn more about this amazing story, the book Dreams and Visions is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World. Tom will be available over in the Welcoming Center after the service this morning. Love to talk with you, and you can get a copy of the book. And thank you so
thank
much.
You
God
so
loves
much,
you, and
Ed.
So do we. And thank you for everything
thank
you're
God
doing.
God bless you. Thank you. Thank you.
Now, once again, Don Nguyen and the Crystal Cathedral Choir with one of my all-time favorite hymns. Don.
Mensen kunnen mensen dingen aandoen die ongelooflijk zijn. En het verhaal van Jane Lazonder, die nu bij mij op de bank zit, is een onvoorstelbaar verhaal. Een verhaal van afdalen tot in de diepste duisternis. Een bizar verhaal van misbruik, van satanische riten, van een wrede stiefvader, van verkrachting, van abortus. Eigenlijk past het niet in één mensenleven. Binnenkort verschijnt het boek van Jane over haar leven. En ik ben blij, Jane, dat je vanmorgen hier bij ons op de bank zit.
Nou,
je komt uit, je bent in Engeland geboren, daar heb je lang gewoond. Je woont de laatste jaren in Nederland. Wat herinner je nog toen je 4, 5 jaar oud was?
Dat ik heel bang was. Dat ik alleen voelde. Dat ik heel veel angst had. En wat ik de meeste herinner in van vroeger is dat ik heel vaak in een heel donkere kast was opgesloten. Als mijn vader ooit boos was, als ik iets deed, ook als ik niet iets deed, hij kon zomaar mij pakken zo en dan in de kast. En de kast was zo 1 meter bij 2 meter. Pikdonker, koud. En daar zat ik soms voor dagen, voor mijn gevoel. Ik kon 3 dagen, 1 dag, 10 uur, 5 uur. En ik dacht gewoon, kom ik hier ooit uit? Of ga ik hier dood?
Je groeit op als jong meisje. Onschuld allang verloren. Een moeder die drinkt. Een vader die zo ver gaat, ik vertel het maar even grafisch. Die zijn vrienden bij jullie thuis haalt. Jou naakt uitkleedt. Midden in een kring van vrienden zet. Jou gaat betasten. Toen ik het las, dacht ik, het moet gebeurd zijn, maar het is bijna niet te geloven.
Ja, wanneer ik gebeurd, was ik gewoon ook voor mij als, wat gebeurt nou? Tot ik ouder word en ik bij andere mensen thuis kwam en ik zag heel lieve vaders. En ik dacht, klopt iets niet? Maar het was zo'n geheim. Ik denk, mijn vader zegt, ik ben een rotkind. Ik had niet moeten geboren. Nou oké, dat is mijn straf. En zo dacht ik dat. Dat ik gewoon had dat verdiend. Dat ik niks waard was.
Het gaat van kwaad tot erger. Je moeder grijpt niet in. Je vader en zijn vrienden gaan jou ook seksueel misbruiken. Er worden zelfs satanische taferelen uitgevoerd. En je raakt zwanger.
Ja, klopt. Ik was, when ik 13 jaar was, zwanger. En plotseling was mijn vader woedend en boos. En hij begon tegen mij te schreeuwen met dat je bent een vieze meisje, je bent zwanger. En ik weet dat ik, ja, dat ik een baby had. Alleen voor mij weet ik niet allemaal de consequenties. Ik was een jong meisje en ik weet dat ik kom door de mannen naar mijn vader. En dan, alleen ik had zo'n soort, nou niet frustratie, maar onbegrijp. Dat ik dacht, waarom doet hij zo boos? Hij heb ik gedaan. Het was echt een beetje met, waarom, ja, hij slaat mij, hij schreeuwt, hij noemt mij alle namen dat ik nu niet kan zeggen. Maar echt zo erg. En dan sleept hij mij on de train. Kijkt hij woedend aan de hele uur met de train naar een ziekenhuis in Londen. En de hele tijd echt heel erg boos. En het was net alsof hij echt gelooft dat ik gewoon met jongens slaapt of zo.
Had je nou in het ziekenhuis niet zoiets, terwijl je geopereerd wordt en je als heel jong meisje een abortus ondergaat en iedereen staat daarbij, dat je het uitschreeuwde en zei van, dit is er gebeurd?
Niet voor één minuut kwam dat in me op.
Wat gek.
Mijn vader was, ik was zo bang voor mijn vader. Voor mij was mijn vader echt 3 meter lang, 3 meter wijd en grootste monster dat er ooit bestond. Hij zegt altijd, als jij ooit iets zegt, ooit over mij praat, snij ik je in stukjes en zet ik je in de vriezer. En ik geloofde hem. En soms had hij echt een mes. Ik heb soms oud littekens waar hij gewoon echt met de mes mijn arm opensnijdt, er komt bloed, zet hij de mes bij mijn keel. Ik was 8 jaar, 10 jaar, 12 jaar, maakt niet uit. En echt met het punt van dat mes zegt hij, misschien doe ik nu. En ik alsjeblieft papa niet doen. En jij zegt niks, je gaat niet praten over mij, want ik snij je keel af en je wordt in de vriezer. Nou, dan durf je niks te zeggen.
Je wordt meegenomen naar een sekte waar je uit moet kleden en waar mensen pretenderen dat ze dokters en verpleegsters zijn. En dan wordt er ook weer van alles met je lichaam gedaan. Heb je dan, als je dat allemaal meemaakt, nog het gevoel, ik ben een mens? Of is dat ook hoe jong je ook was?
Ik dacht gewoon, het is mijn schuld dat ik hier ben. Mijn moeder was zwanger van een man dat getrouwd was. Een man van Cyprus. En zij zegt altijd, ik probeer jou weg te halen. Zij foot van de trap, zij dronk wodka. Omdat ze 4 maanden zwanger was, voordat ze dat weet, kon ze geen abortus hebben. En altijd met de vinger als ze dronk was, is, je hebt mijn leven verpest. En je stiefvader haat jou en je bent niks waard. So, ik geloof dat gewoon. Ik dacht gewoon, nou, ik ben een rot kind. Ik ben niks waard.
Je raakt weer zwanger door seksueel misbruik. Heb je dan niet het idee, want je bent inmiddels zo'n 16, jongens, waar leef ik nog voor? Ik wil een einde aan mijn leven maken.
Dat heb ik ook geprobeerd, ja. Ik kom tot de tijd dat ik, ik was in Israël. Ik was 22.
Gevlucht?
Ja, ik was gevlucht naar Israël. Ik woonde daar 4,5 jaar. En ik probeerde echt met alles in mij, al mijn kracht, te overleven. Ik had een lieve man, dacht ik, een lieve man ontmoet, maar hij was niet zo lief. Die man was met allemaal meisjes en hij had mij op straat gegooid. En daar stond ik weer met niks, in de koud, 1 tas en weer. En ik schreeuwde echt uit, ik geloof niet echt in God, maar toch schreeuwde ik uit tot God. Met God, waarom doe je dit? Waar ben je? En ik dacht, nou, ik ben toch niks waard. Ik kan mezelf doodmaken. En ik heb echt geprobeerd. Ik heb heel veel pillen genomen in een park. Alcohol gedronken. En Ik voel donker naar me toe komen. Ik voel dat ik raakt weg. En was ik zo bang. En dan dacht ik, help, dit wil ik niet. Maar ik was te laat. Ik voel dat ik echt dood ga. En ik voel me koud en ik voel in slaap. En ik was wakker een paar dagen later in het ziekenhuis. En de dokter zegt, het is een wonder dat je leeft. Jij had moeten dood zijn. En dan dacht ik, nou, dat kan ik ook niet goed doen. Ik kan mezelf niet doodmaken. Ik moet nou gewoon leven. Dat dacht ik dan.
Op een gegeven moment kom je terecht in Nederland. Waarom?
Nou, na 4,5 jaar in Israël moet ik weg. Ik had geen visa. Zo simpel was dat. En dan kom ik in Engeland terug. En heb ik een baan gekregen. En de baan was met ook schoolvakanties. En in schoolvakanties was ik terug naar Israël. Heb ik mijn man ontmoet. En het is echt voor mij de grootste cadeau van God dat ik ooit heb gekregen. En hij is een Nederlander. Zo ben ik hier.
Ja.
Ja.
Je trouwt. Je bent gelukkig. Tegelijkertijd vraag ik me af. Er is toch een onverwerkt verleden van misbruik, van kapot gemaakt zijn, van binnen en buiten beschadigd. Hoe kom je daar doorheen? Hoe vind je daar een weg uit?
Van binnen was ik heel vaak angstig. En dan begon ik meer en meer alcohol te drinken. Ook stiekem. Ik kon gewoon de hele tijd drinken en zeggen, oh, het is mijn eerste. Om gewoon niet zo angstig te voelen, maar dat helpt ook niet. Dan word je... Je lichaam zwakker, het is ook niet goed. En ik vertrouwde niet zoveel mensen. Ik was heel bang als mijn man moet ergens weg. Zo, ik was toch... Aan de buitenkant lijkt ik goed, maar aan de binnenkant was ik niet zo goed. En toch begon ik door mijn hele leven meer en meer God te leren kennen. Alleen, ik geloofde in God tot zover. Maar die God als vader, nee. Als ik in de kerk zat en die zegt... God is je vader. Dan zeg ik, nou oké, okay, doei. En ik ben echt halfweg uit de dienst gewoon heel boos naar huis gekomen. Ik denk, God, hij kan heel grote machten, maar hij is niet mijn vader. Vaders zijn niet leuk. En toch elke keer komt het boosheid dat ik had tegen mijn vader. Maar toch meer en meer voelde ik God bij mij. Ik kon niks anders doen, maar ik dacht elke keer, kom maar weg, laat mij alleen. Maar toch was God trouw. En hij blijft. En meer begon ik te verlangen naar God en niet naar de alcohol. En tot ik echt van God voelde, jij hebt zo boosheid en bitterheid tegen jouw vader, dan moet je hem vergeven. En ik dacht, nee, nooit, never. Maar toch, er kwam een punt in mijn leven waar dat gebeurt. En dan was echt, dat alles smelt weg en ik ervaar God. En het is heel raar te zeggen, ik vergeef God. Dat God deed niks. Maar toch in mijn hart dacht ik, oké, God, alle tijden dat ik jou de schuld geef, dat was jouw schuld niet. Ik zag een beetje hoe het dingen in elkaar zit, dat de mensen maken fouten. En ik dacht, ik had bijna het gevoel dat God gewoon in mijn leven was naast mij. En dat hij echt zat te huilen en hij naast mij was. En dat alles wat de mensen deed, dat was mensen. En ik dacht, ik moet mensen vergeven en nou voor andere mensen lief. En dat is gebeurd. En plotseling smelt alles weg. Ik was echt niet meer bitter, niet meer boos, niet meer angstig. En ja, dat is nou zo.
Jij vindt dan rust in je leven door je geloof. Je kunt ook zeggen van, nou God, ik vergeef u, maar ik wil ook mijn vader vergeven. Je stiefvader die dit heeft aangedaan. Wat ben je toen gaan doen?
Nou, eerst één dag belt mijn oma. Een heel lieve oma, die moeder van mijn vader, stiefvader. Ze zegt, je vader is zo ziek. Hij heeft longkanker, bloedvergiftiging. Hij ligt in coma en hij gaat dood. Wil jij komen? En dan dacht ik, nou, ik wil dat hij doodgaat. En ik schrok voor mezelf. Ik denk, hoe kan ik wensen dat iemand doodgaat?
Nou.
Maar hij was een monster in mijn hoofd. En altijd was ik heel bang. Had ik soms nachtmerries dat hij plotseling kwam. En dat was niet goed. Maar voor mijn oma, daar ben ik naar Engeland gegaan met de vliegtuig. En de zuster zegt, waarschijnlijk gaat hij vandaag dood. Zo, ik zat naast hem. En mijn oma zat daar. Mijn oma was huilen. En ik weet binnen dat ik moet iets zeggen, maar ik kon het niet. Ik zat daar gewoon en ik kijk gewoon, een soort in shock. Alles door mijn hoofd. Plotseling was even eng. Hij staat rechtop in bed. Hij kijkt me aan en hij zegt, ik ben bang. I'm scared. Ik ben bang, ik ben bang. En hij kijkt me zo aan met zo angst in zijn ogen. En ik zeg, papa, ik vergeef je. En ja, alles draait een beetje rond. Ik voel de tranen. Ik voel hem nu ook een beetje. En hij kijkt me aan en ik had zijn hand vast. En ik dacht, dit is geen monster. Dit is een man met... Hij is gewoon ziek. Ik moet hem vergeven. En ik bid voor hem dat de Heere God zou hem vergeven en brengen naar de hemel. En mijn vader kijkt me aan, zo lief, zegt hij, dank je. Dat was een grote emotionele gebeurtenis in mijn leven. Maar het was net alsof ik een onzichtbare rugtas had al die jaren en dat ik even kon aan iemand geven. En ik voelde echt vrij.
Ja.
En ik kom thuis, ik zat daar te huilen. Echt alle ellende van de jaren kwam eruit. En ik dacht, wat een zielig man eigenlijk. Hij kon het niet helpen. Ja. Hij weet niet wat hij deed.
Jane, jouw ongelooflijke levensverhaal is beschreven in dit boek. Dat komt over een maand uit. We hebben maar een paar dingen uit je leven kunnen aanraken. Maar het is ongelooflijk wat je hebt meegemaakt. Je had het over, dat raakte mij over, dat je God niet als vader kon ervaren. Omdat je geen goed beeld had van je aardse vader. Integendeel, mm-hmm. Totaal verkeerd beeld. Ik wil je graag dit boek meegeven van priester Henry Nouwen. Dat gaat over God de Vader. En hier komt de verloren zoon thuis. En zo moeten we allemaal thuis komen.
Oké, dankjewel.
Jane, jij fotografeert fantastisch. Ik heb een aantal van jouw foto's gezien. Je fotografeert beroemde voetballers en dieren en van alles en nog wat. En ja, daar kan ik eindeloos ook over praten. Maar die wil ik graag laten zien. Terwijl wij naar de Crystal Cathedral gaan. Daar staan een dwarsfluitiste en een pianist klaar om het gebed te spelen. En wij gaan naar de Crystal Cathedral.
This morning, I want to begin by talking about a very famous parable. In fact, maybe the most famous parable in the Gospels, the Gospel of the Prodigal Son. Some people have called it the Gospel in the Gospel because of how powerful the message has been in proclaiming the love of God to hurting people. I want to begin with this quote, though. St. Augustine said, "There is no saint without a past, and there is no sinner without a future." That is what the story conveys to us. And that truly was the message of Jesus. In a world that loved to create religious hierarchy, that loved to make spirituality or your relationship to God, they loved to make that something that was based on rules or a list of things that you did. Something about Jesus is that he starts to show people, well, no, that's not really true. And I want to explain that this morning. It's an amazing scene, first of all, culturally, in Luke 15. Jesus is eating with sinners. In Jesus' day, to eat with someone was a really big deal. I always say that Jesus had an eating ministry, because if you were to eat with someone, it would be like calling them your equal in those days. If you were to sit down and eat with someone, it would be like saying your family, we're brother and sister, you and I are the same. So in those days, you would have people that would eat in rows. So you would have the rich people would eat first, then the next row would eat after them, and then the slaves would get to eat kind of whatever's left over. Or sometimes you would have kings eating in an elevated position and everybody else eating at a lower position to signify that there is no equality here, that this is the king and you are not the king, you see? And so in Jesus' day, he's now kind of this famous rabbi, a prophet. Some people are saying he's the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And yet he is doing something that is shocking, even offensive. He is sitting and eating with people that are outcast. In his days, the Pharisees had a word for these kinds of people. They called them people of the land. They believed that anyone who did not follow the Torah as strictly as the Pharisees did were outcast. And they told people in a synagogue, don't talk to them, don't be friends with them, don't trade with them, don't live near them, don't journey with them, don't rescue them if they are hurt, avoid them at all costs. And here Jesus, who is now being seen as a greater teacher than all of those guys, flings that in their face by sitting down and eating with the most wretched, outcast people. And it's offensive. And it's shocking. I mean, this was just kind of the thing Jesus did. The story of Zacchaeus, you know, Zacchaeus is a wee little man and so on and so forth. That is a crazy story, because it's like Jesus is in a parade and he's walking and there's all sorts of famous people. And it's like, here's Mother Teresa and here's Martin Luther King Jr. and other incredible, you know, saints and heroes. And Jesus then sees Ken Lay has climbed into a tree. And he forgets about everybody else. He's like, Ken, I'm coming to your house tonight to eat with you. And doesn't acknowledge any of the saints or the righteous or the super religious people, but he picks out the most hated and really sinful person in the whole group and says, I'm coming to your house, buddy. Let's have dinner tonight because I love you. Do you see how this blows people's minds? So here's Jesus. He's with prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves and sinners. And the Pharisees are there and they just do not get it. And the scripture says they start to mutter to themselves. Of course, they hate Jesus for doing this because it flies in the face of everything they teach. And he overhears the muttering and putting down the fact that he would be so willing to eat with sinners. And Jesus doesn't stand up and say anything to them like, you're wrong, it's okay for me to do this. Instead, it's almost like he just kind of sits back and he begins to tell a story. In fact, he tells three stories. The last is the prodigal son. But the first is a story about a shepherd who has lost a sheep. Now, in Jesus' day, most flocks were sort of owned by the local village or community. And so the sheep in the flock kind of communally belonged to everyone in the village. But they would sign up maybe two or three shepherds, usually teenage boys, that would be the ones that would oversee those sheep. And every once in a while, a horrible thing would happen. A sheep would vanish. Who knows what happened? The day comes to an end, and the shepherds count out, no, 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 99, we're missing one. We're missing one. And then there was sort of like a personal connection to sheep that shepherds had, kind of like you would with your dog or your cat. You know, it was like, you know, it was your sheep. And so what happened then is the two of the three shepherds would bring the sheep maybe back to the village, but the one guy would then go out and he would look all day trying to find that one sheep. And the village would oftentimes stand sort of on the edge waiting for the sheep to come back. And they would wait, will he find the sheep? Will he find the little lamb? Will he find the little lost guy? And all of a sudden, on a good day, you'd see the shepherd with the sheep over his shoulders coming down the hill. And the whole village would begin to celebrate because they've been waiting all day where they find him. And they celebrate. Yeah, they rejoice. And it's this great thing. And Jesus looks up at the Pharisees. He says, the kingdom of God is kind of like that. When one of my little sheep are lost, I go out and look for them. And I look all day. And I won't quit until I find them. And someday I take that little sheep and I put him over my shoulders. And with a smile on my face, I bring him back to the kingdom of God. And all of heaven rejoices when one man or one woman comes home to where they belong, comes home to the Lord. The second story he tells then is, he says, you know, and the kingdom of God is kind of like this. It's like a woman who had 10 coins and she lost one of those coins. You know, it's a special thing that he used the number 10. In Jesus' day, you would have these peasant women, and they had this thing. It was like a headdress that would be woven with 10 coins on the headdress. And it was sort of like a wedding ring. It was a sign. It was something they would wear every day, something very special to them. And usually it was something that made the girl feel pretty. Lots of girls have this. I have daughters. You know, a daughter, rather, and a, you know, sisters and so. There are things that make girls feel pretty. You know, a lot of times they have a treasure or two. And this would be the sign of your family, a sign that your beloved chose you, something very special. And it's like one of those little coins disappears. And it's a peasant woman, someone who doesn't have much, doesn't have a lot to make her feel pretty. And the coin, you know, and the peasant's house would be like, imagine a small house made of clay with one little window and a floor that's covered in straw and hay. And one of these little coins disappears, and she has to light an oil lamp and get down on her hands and knees looking everywhere for this little coin, because if she doesn't find this coin, it's like she lost her wedding ring. And you can almost feel bad for her. She just desperately wants to find that one coin so that that headdress works. And it's like she finds it. And she goes and she tells all of her friends, she finally found it. Now her headdress is complete. She can be whole. It all makes sense. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what every single soul is like to me. It's just like, I'm not whole without you. And so Jesus says, it's like for any man that is lost, that is not at home, it's like I go looking for them like this woman desperately. I can't sleep until I find them. That's what God's love is like. And then finally, he gets to the third story, the story of the prodigal son, which is probably the most famous of Jesus' stories, which flies in the face of how not only the Pharisees, but honestly, dear friends, how many of us view God and His love. We don't picture oftentimes the God that Jesus is about to tell us about in the prodigal son. It begins like this. So the father had two sons, and in Jesus' day, to have two sons, if you were to die, the oldest son would inherit two-thirds of your money and your stuff, and the younger son would inherit one-third. And every once in a while, if a man, you know, was getting old and, you know, he didn't feel confident about running the household anymore and the servants and everything, he would give his inheritance early to his children. And this is sort of his way of saying, I'm retiring. You guys can take care of everything, including me. And there's kind of be this thing, you know, thing that would happen from time to time. But what would never happen was for a son to ask the father to do that. That would be one of the most hurtful, offensive things you could do to your father. Asking for your inheritance now is like saying to your dad, I wish you were dead so I could get my hands on your money. That is the kind of hurtful comment that parents don't really recover from. It's the kind of thing that says, I raised a mean-spirited, grumpy, ungrateful kid. Or it's the kind of thing that says, my kid loves money more than he loves me. Can you imagine it? I mean, for those of you who have sons, how hurtful it would be if your son said, I wish you were dead so that I could have your money. That's what the guy says to his father. Amazingly, the father gives him the money. And he says, here you go. And the son takes off without even looking back. And he goes off to a distant country for a long time and squabbles his money, wastes it very quickly, spends it, we see, on gambling and women and so on and so forth. And loses everything and finds himself, we imagine, years or months or something later, in a pigsty, feeding pigs. In the Jewish mind, you're never supposed to feed pigs. And it's like the ultimate, like he's bathed in his wretchedness. He is literally swimming in the mud of his shame and regret, starving, wishing he could eat the pods that he is feeding to the pigs. And some point, something comes to him and he realizes, I just got to go home. And he thinks about the slaves that work for his dad, the servants who are treated like family, who are not hungry, who have plenty to eat. And he thinks, I will just go back to my father and ask that I can become his slave. Never would I ask to be his son again. I will just be a slave. And that way, at least, maybe I can work my way back into the system. If I do enough good things, maybe over enough years, they will invite me back in and I will be home. If I do everything right, maybe then I will be included. You get this image then, a younger son, beaten, starving with ribs showing, covered in mud, stinking, ashamed and wretched, knuckles dragging on the ground, comes over a hill. And a father who's been so deeply offended and so hurt by the son's evil sits on a porch. And how does he respond? Does he sit back smiling, waiting for the son to come up to him and smirking in his rocking chair, go back and forth and say, "Ah, son, I told you so. All right, go out back and work with the pigs." Does he reject the child, angry, go in and close the door? Does he have to be convinced? No. You get this image of a young man who's made the worst decision of his life, standing on a hill, and a father sitting on the porch or somewhere on the edge of his property and has literally been waiting, looking every day for the day he would see his son come over the hill. And with joy and tears in his eyes, runs without dignity, runs without hesitation to the boy and wraps his arms around the boy and starts kissing him and loving him and says, "You're finally home. You're alive. You've come back to me." And you see this boy, he's like, "Well, I've sinned against heaven and earth and I just want to be your slave." And this is the most amazing thing. It's like the father doesn't even hear it. He tells everybody, "Bring the finest robe you have." That's a sign of honor. He says, "Bring me my best ring." That's a sign of authority. He puts it on his finger, robe on his back. And most importantly, he says, put shoes on his feet. You see, slaves and servants can't wear shoes. Only members of the household can. That is a sign of freedom. That is a sign of belonging. And see, the boy wants to come back and he wants to earn it. He wants to do everything right. He wants to prove himself again by being a great servant and following all the rules and not messing up again. And it's like the father won't have any of it. You understand? The boy can't be a slave. He has to be a son or nothing at all. He has to be the heir, belonging, the son, the chosen one, or nothing at all. It's one or the other. He cannot be a slave. The father won't let it because the father adores the son and waited every day for him to return. This is amazing because for us, we don't picture a God that is waiting on his porch for us to come home. We don't picture a God who says, "You belong with me. I'm your dad and I love you and I think you're great." That's not the image that we often have of God. And this is the image Jesus wants to imprint on your mind. Nobody knows God like Jesus. Nobody has ever known God personally before Jesus. And the very essence of the Father is in Jesus. And so the Father throws this huge party. It's this amazing celebration. He kills the fatted calf. And there's this big thing that goes on. And music is playing. And they bring out the best wine and all the best food. And music is going. People are dancing and celebrating. And then the elder son comes in. The elder son, the perfect guy, the guy who does everything right. And he's walking in. He's just come in from a long day of work. He's probably dirty himself. He's tired. He just wants to take a bath, you know, and just go to bed. And then he gets a little closer and he sees that the house is illuminated, that the music is playing, that people are dancing, there's a party going on, and he looks to his servant, he says, "What is going on in there?" And the servant says, "Your brother, Your brother who was lost has come home, and we're celebrating that he's back and that he's alive. And the brother becomes indignant and angry and refuses to enter the house. He stands out there, arms crossed, angry, steaming, frustrated. And the father comes out and he says, "Son, why won't you come in?" And then the brother says something interesting. He doesn't say, "My brother." He says, "Your son." He says, "Your son sinned and did all these things. I've done everything right. I've always been faithful to you. I've never left. I never squandered money. I've always been responsible." And there's a part of me that I listen to that. I go, "Yeah, I agree with the elder son. I mean, I would kind of feel that way. I mean, you did everything right. You were responsible. You were smart. You made good moral decisions." But the father rejects that. And he's like, "It's not about that. He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." And what you see from this elder son is the poison that a lot of us in religion have deep within our hearts. The idea that God loves us when we get everything right. The idea that if I do good things, then God will love me or appreciate me or bless me with good things in life. When in fact, in truth, Jesus teaches us that we can only be saved by grace. And that it begins with God's grace and love. And if we really have God's love, well, just moral and good things naturally and happily flow out of what God is doing in our lives. But the elder son doesn't understand this. And I want to ask you a question. This is a theory I have. Why did the younger son leave in the first place? I think it's because of the older son. That's what I think. I think the younger son looked at the older son, how he followed all the rules perfectly and did everything just right, and saw a lifeless, angry, morbid, contemptible guy and thought, "I don't want to be like that. Is that my future?" And he thought, "I am getting the you-know-what out of here." That's what I think happened. I think the younger son said, "I don't want to end up like the older son." And do you see how both sons were making the same mistake that says, "I am what I do," or "I am what I have," or "I am what people say about me," or "I am how many moral codes I follow," or "how much I know about this or that," when in fact it had nothing to do with that, that they always belonged. But for both sons, they, listen to me, they lived in a house, but they were never at home. They lived in a house, but they were never at home. They never belonged. It was never their home. They never felt like they could just be home and take their shoes off and belong. They always felt like, "If I do everything right, then I won't be kicked out." And this is what the Pharisees believed. And this is what, frankly, sometimes we believe, my friends. We don't understand that the life and the goodness of God, that the morality, that ethical living comes out of knowing God's grace and love. And that we are powerless to lead moral lives without the love of God in our hearts. It's like this, and I'll end with it. It was like when I was a teenager, our youth group used to send us to this camp called Dry Gulch. I was like 17. And I remember we would have like a youth pastor or somebody that would give us all the tasks to do, and it was like being a slave. It was horrible. You always had to move railroad ties and move rocks. It was worthless work. But then when they brought the girls around, see, they would go get a bunch of pretty girls, and they would mix it with the guys. And then productivity would like triple, right? Because now the guys are not working to do what the taskmaster wants them to do, but instead, they're trying to impress the girls because they like the girls, right? Huh? Well, in a way, that's kind of what the kingdom of God is like. Have you ever tried to, what's the difference between doing something out of duty versus doing something out of love or fun or joy? You see, and it's the latter that God wants of us. He wants our hearts to be so filled with love towards Him, to know that there's nothing that we can do to be removed from His love. And to have that relationship and allow it to bless our lives, well, that's it. That's the whole story. That if we have that love, then we have everything. And everything naturally out of our lives begins to become more and more like Jesus. I'll close with this idea. Imagine wherever you are that you've sinned or you've done something that is so horrible, or you have something in your past that you just feel like, "God, I just don't see a God like this." I want you to imagine that no matter what you've done, God not only says it's okay, He's so happy that you've come home, He puts a robe around your shoulders. That's a sign of honor. And a ring on your finger, that's a sign of authority. And shoes on your feet, that's a sign of freedom. That He wants that for you. I want you to imagine what your life would be like to have that kind of divine gift in you. And to want it. And to set your life to the task of achieving that. And to remember the words of Augustine. There's no saint without a past. No sinner without a future. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we love You. And Lord, many of us feel lost. We feel like a lost sheep or a lost coin or a lost son. And Lord, I believe that You are waiting at the portals, watching and waiting, inviting us to come home. Lord, we come home to You where we belong. You make us feel belong to You, God. Oh, we love You. As in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming today, and we love you dearly. And may we send you away with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. And may you know that the Lord's love for you is unending, and that even now, He waits at the portals for you and asks you to come home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thuiskomen is een nieuw boek van Henry Nouwen. Gegroeid uit nooit eerder gepubliceerde notities over zijn ontmoeting met Rembrandts beroemde schilderij De Terugkeer van de Verloren Zoon. Voor iedereen die geraakt werd door Nouwens bestseller Eindelijk Thuis is dit boek een prachtig vervolg. Het is ontroerend en inspirerend. Nouwen laat zien hoe u in contact kunt komen met de unieke en onvoorwaardelijke liefde van God. Kent u het boek Eindelijk Thuis? Heeft het u geraakt? Lees dan nu ook Thuiskomen en maak uw verzameling compleet. Bestel het boek nu via onze website www.hourofpower.nl of door te bellen naar 035 538 0588.
Een prachtig boek. En als je het leest, dan raak je erdoor gefascineerd. Een verhaal over de verloren zoon. En zoals Robbie zei, Augustinus zei, er is geen heilige zonder verleden en geen zondaar zonder toekomst. Prachtige uitspraak. Goed om over na te denken. En ik wens iedereen een hele fijne zondag toe. En we hopen er volgende week weer te zijn met Hour of Power.